Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Maundy, Thursday, 2019, April the 18th, we're looking at a story, not exactly about the meal which our Lord initiated on the night he was betrayed, but it is about bringing out bread in the presence of the Almighty God, who is there to give promises and save. Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15, where Abram, now Abraham, and Sarai, now Sarah, are visited by three men who somehow, some way, are a manifestation of God to receive the promise one more time before it finally happens and Isaac, that little boy laughter, is born. To help us out with this text this morning, we have with us Pastor David Appled. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appled, welcome back to the show. I think that your initial point about who these three men are in your notes, I guess it's point number two, is a good context setup. I mean, we need to hit the context a little bit, but we've really been repeating Abraham getting promises for a week and a half now. So the listenership is like, okay, we know what's going on. But yeah, it does get a little weird here, and especially because yesterday's text seems to be at the same time. It's about a year before Isaac is born. So right, what's different now? What's changing in this? And then from there into how these three guys are God-ish.
Yeah, yeah. I think that when you're reading this section in Genesis, all these accounts that have to do with Abraham, there is a lot of repetition, but there's also a little bit of progression each time. I think that that's absolutely true. So Genesis 12, the initial call of Abram, he gets this promise. Well, then Genesis 15, God adds this covenantal aspect to it, right? He's got the cutting of the animals. Genesis 17, God comes to him again, and this time there's the sign of circumcision, and the promise is now given an exact timeline. So God had never said before to Abram, on this date or at this time. Well, now in Genesis 17, and I do think you're right, 17 and 18, we're talking, I don't know how much time elapses between Genesis 17 and 18. It seems to be very soon after 17, you get 18. But what's different this time, in a lot of ways, the promise, the words are a repetition from chapter 17, but the way that God comes to him is different. And so that you see maybe the word is intensification. So God, originally, he just calls to Abram. We have no record of what that looked like or how Abram perceived that, you know, the medium of how God spoke to him. In 15, you have it's in a dream. It's in this dreadful sleep and this darkness that comes over Abram. In 17, again, God just is there talking to him. How did that exactly happen? I don't know. And now in 18, God actually appears to him in the form of a man and sits down and has a meal with him and talks with him. So do you get what I'm saying? There's this intensification of how God is dealing with Abram.
So the move from promise to covenantal promise to covenantal promise with a sign to yeah, covenantal promise with a sign exactly at this time to incarnation? I mean, that's an interesting thing, and I think we'll touch on that as we go. This is not the incarnation of Jesus.
Right.
But it certainly foreshadows it, right?
Yeah.
Echoes it a little bit here. Yeah. So go ahead.
Well, I think that in all of the appearances of God in the Old Testament, you know, he could appear however he wants to, right? There's nothing that says when he comes, he has to look just like this, or he has to use this particular sign. But we do, once God chooses something to reveal himself in a certain way, then the way that he chooses, well, he must have chosen it for some reason. right? And it's not just an arbitrary way that he appears. So, for instance, the maybe the most famous one, the burning bush, right? God appears in the fire of the burning bush, but the bush itself is not consumed. Well, a lot of people have, some of the church fathers write very well on this as kind of a sign of the two natures in Christ. You have the divine and the human nature, and neither one is confused, neither one is, you know, obliterated by the other. And I wonder if in this, in Genesis 18, you're seeing something of that. God comes in the form of a man, and he sits down and eats at Abraham's table.
And that is in itself just kind of odd, right? And I want to save that a little bit for later.
Sure.
So what I think I want to do here is read verses 1-8. But I'm curious if you wouldn't mind giving us, without playing your hand and showing us which one you think is the right answer, giving us all the various ways that people have tried to explain these three guys.
Sure. So Abraham is going to say that he sees three men. And at first it's kind of ambiguous. Who are these three guys? And so as you read it, you're going to hear that. And are these three men who are somehow, you know, just regular humans, just like Abraham, sent by God? You know, did God appear to them and tell them, here's what I want you to do, here's what I want you to say, and then send them almost like prophets to Abraham? That's one possibility. It's going to be, well, I won't say anything more than that. Are they angels? Are they three angels who, again, are messengers sent by God, and God has told them, here's exactly what I want you to do? Or is one of them, or all three of them, are they somehow God himself coming and appearing to Abraham? Or is one of them God, and two of them are angels? You know, there's all different ways that you could split this out. And so as you listen, you'll hear just there's this mysterious aspect. Who are these three guys? And why does Abraham treat them the way that he does? And how come they can talk the way that they talk?
And if they are God, I haven't heard this one yet. If they are God, how are they God? I've heard, or maybe it was just me being thinking as a young man without much background, is it the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit showing up, right? Or is it all Jesus in three men, right? I mean, how does this work itself out?
Yeah.
All right, so chapter 8, we'll talk more about it. Chapter 18, verse 1, let's hear the text. And the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre. Remember, this is where he had settled down. Mamre's a guy who kind of has some territory in the area and apparently has a good enough relationship with Abraham that he'll go rescue Lot with him against an army. The Lord comes to him there where he's living by these trees, by this forest, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. So siesta time, right? After lunch, he's hanging out. It's kind of hot, watching the day go by. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, now here's the thing. We already know the Lord appeared, but what does he see? Three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Now, running is not something that you did as a grown male in ancient times unless you were going to war. The clothing you wore didn't make this easy, and it would have been considered an embarrassment to do so. This is really important for like the parable of the prodigal son and whatnot. But here it is. He runs. So he's stunned. He sees something special here. He goes out to meet them. He bows down to the earth. Why would he do that for just regular visitors? And verse 3 says, he said, O Lord, now this is not Yahweh, this is Adonai, so it is not the same Lord that showed up earlier in the text. O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. But again, why is he believing that he needs to find favor in his sight if this is just a couple guys traveling through? Verse 4, let a little water be brought and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. Does God need to be refreshed? And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. So they all agree to this. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. Right. So make some bread, Sarah, make some bread. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good. Now he's going beyond what he said he was going to do. Took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. So not exactly a sacrifice, but taking a good piece of beef here, right, and bringing that into this as well. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. So he provides a feast to them, hospitality style, old world, archaic world style, but maybe not something you would do for just any visitor that showed up. Maybe I'm wrong about that. Maybe I don't know. But it's weird. It's just all weird.
Yeah.
They're going to start talking about Sarah, but I think that's connected, but I think we got to just kind of go back and ask what on earth is going on here.
So, yeah, I think you're absolutely right. And just to highlight a couple of the aspects here that should rule out for us that these are just three travelers, you know, three ordinary human men who Abraham wants to show hospitality to. You mentioned this, he bows down to him, and the word is, this is the prostration of worship that's often used to describe how a person would bow down to the ground and prostrate themselves before, you know, someone who is obviously superior to you, and especially toward God himself. That word gets used again and again in the descriptions in the tabernacle, and it's often the way that people will show reverence to when the Lord himself appears. And the Bible actually says right there, you know, in the opening verses, the Lord appeared. So we know it's the Lord. The question is, in what way is he appearing? And you can see, again, this is more than just human visitors. Just because of, you mentioned the running, the whole thing. Think of how many times you said quickly. He quickly prepared this. He hastened. Everything Abraham wants to do as fast as possible. And I think that shows Abraham recognizes this person is far superior to me. Whoever this is, he is far greater than me. And so I want to do I want the best and the fastest way that I can prepare for him. And then I love that he doesn't even sit down to eat with him, right? This, whoever this is so much greater than me that I'm not going to seat myself at the table. You know, it's my house. I'm the host. But this person is obviously greater than me. I'm just going to stand by the trees and watch him eat.
So that's the case for him, for them being God, or him or them. What is it, right?
Right.
But then, if this is God in the flesh, well, I think we should hit that first. Is this the Father and the Son and the Spirit? I think that's a fair question. I think it's really wrong, but I think it's a fair question.
Yeah.
So,
yeah,
what do you think?
There's a famous icon by a Russian artist. I believe his name is Rublev, and your listeners could Google it, and it's famous, and it depicts these three figures eating, and they're all kind of leaning towards each other, and it's taken as kind of a Trinitarian, what's the right way to say it, a Trinitarian hint in the Old Testament, and that, you know, there's something to be said for that. However, I do not subscribe to that this is the Father in one of these persons, the Son in another, and the Spirit in another. And the reason I say that is because if you keep reading past what we're going to cover today, you're going to see at the end of chapter 18, or at the middle, the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. So they get up, and then they start walking towards Sodom. Chapter 19 is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says later two of these were angels. So I would say, yeah, they're, one of them is God in some way, and then two of them are angelic beings.
And does it work out this way that it's been a long time since I paid careful attention to that text, that Abraham, I forced myself to get in the habit of calling him Abram for the first part of the text, and now I can't stop. Abraham stands and has this little discussion with God about the life of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then the two others go on and visit. And so is that kind of the splitting moment where the angels go on, but then God stays with Abraham?
Yes. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's why what I would say here is that one of these men is God appearing in the form of a man, Not that he has taken on human nature, that's reserved for the incarnation, but he's appearing in the form of a human man. And the other two are angels who also appear in the form of men. And that should actually be fairly familiar to us. Not that it's not amazing, anyways, but you get this in the New Testament, too, when there, some of the gospel writers will say there were two men in the tomb, and others will say it was two angels. Well, which is it? Well, it was angels who appeared as men. I think the same thing happens at the ascension of Jesus. They're described there as two men in white clothing. Well, are they men just like you and me, Jonathan, or are these angels? Well, they're angels in the appearance of men.
So it is God with two angels, and I'm not opposed to the number three being a hint at the Trinitarian God, but then the use of the term God here is vague as well. I think I would be more specific. I would say that this is Jesus. It's not Jesus of Nazareth, because that's the incarnate Son of God. This is the pre-incarnate Son of God, who from eternity is the one we call Jesus now. His name at this point is Yahweh, the Lord, right? And to distinguish him as the mediator between God and man, as if that only happens after his incarnation, I think is erroneous. Here he is, the face of God, just like the burning bush. He was the face of God, just like the pillar in the cloud traveling in front of the Israelites. That's Jesus. It's not the Father. It's not the Spirit. That's not what they do. The economy of the Trinity, while we cannot understand the immanency of the Trinity, how it works on its inside, the economy of it has been revealed to us very clearly. And the Father is not seen. And the Spirit's not seen either. The Spirit points back to the Father by pointing to the Son. And the Son is there as the mediator at the middle. So are you with me on all that?
Oh, absolutely. And if you want some really good reading on this, read John. Right, read John 1, and there you get towards the end. So some of our listeners will be familiar. This is the great Christmas morning reading. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? That's 1 verse 14. But if you keep reading a little bit after that, it says there, no one has ever seen God, but the only God, he has revealed him. And mm-hmm. You're trying to do this kind of grammatical outline here. Well, which pronoun refers to which person of the Trinity? I would put it this way. No one has ever seen the Father, but the only begotten Son, he, the Son, has revealed him, the Father. Okay, and that's true, not like you said, not just in the New Testament, but that's true even back into the Old Testament. And so all throughout Scripture, we see the Son showing us the Father. So when Jesus says these words like, he who has seen me has seen the Father, I am in the Father. The Father and I are one. The works I do, I just do what I've seen the Father doing. The words I speak, I'm just telling you what the Father tells me. That pattern goes all the way back into the Old Testament. And what's wonderful about this is to see all along the Son of God is there, right? The Father is there. The Spirit is there. This isn't, we don't have an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. It's one God all throughout the Bible.
So what about the eating? So we believe this is the pre-incarnate Son of God. He doesn't have an actual human body, like that's him. He can take the form, but that's different than being incarnate and never being able to not be incarnate again. And then these angels also are not incarnate, at least in the sense that we use the word for incarnation. But they're clearly physical enough in their manifestation to eat some food.
I know.
And is it just sort of like a polite nicety? They're like, oh, look cute. The human brought us food. Let's eat it to make him feel better. I mean, is that all it really comes down to?
Well, let's think through that a little bit. If this is God and two angels who are spirits, right? God is spirit and the angels are immaterial beings. Why do they eat? Are they hungry? Are they tired? Those are some of the reasons that we need to eat food, right? Are they growing, oh, man, it's the middle of the day, it's hot, I've come on a long journey here, and I really need something to eat, otherwise I'm going to faint. I think we would rule that out. Although, you know, did Abraham, you know, let's not try to psychologize here and get inside the mind of Abraham. But there's other reasons why you eat with people, right? And so you see in Abraham, there's this impulse, and it's a good one, it's a healthy one, that if God comes to your house, you do something for him, right? Not this isn't works righteousness or anything like that, but you worship. And how do you worship God? Well, maybe I'll give him something. And so Abraham gives him the very best that he has, and God receives it, right? I think that this is there's a scene here, there's a picture of worship going on, and why does God eat it? Well, because he wants to. Okay, well, that does that really answer the question? I think it does. He wants to eat with Abraham. He wants to eat with him. And that means all of the wonderful things that are implied by that. God comes not just to deliver a message, right? He doesn't want to just show up to Abraham in a dream, but he actually wants to be with Abraham, to dwell with him, Emmanuel, God with us. That is not just something that happens at the time of Jesus, but it's something that's always been going on in the Old Testament.
Well, you see that on Sinai, when the elders of Israel are brought there by Moses to the top.
Yeah.
And it's a very short passage, right? And like not much happens. They don't die, because they should die, because it's fire and cloud and all that. And then they eat. And that's it. God just ate with them. All right, cool.
Right, and then you skip over it. Like, okay, well, but why would God eat?
It made me think also of Jesus in the upper room. I forget which gospel this is in. But when he says, "I have longed to eat this meal with you." Right, and I always kind of took that as, I always took that as, like, I'm ready to die and get this over with, but you're making me think maybe it's a little more like he really enjoys the table fellowship, and then I go a little mystical on you when you make me think like that. I don't think there's any question that eating together is a sign of camaraderie, and has a certain spiritual element to it, even if it's not church. When you eat together as a family over the lifetime, this is very good for your family. I think that's pretty established. Why?
Yeah.
Right? Well, what does filling our pie hole do for us as humans to bind us to each other? And I don't know that I have an answer to that, but it would seem that God thinks it's real. Maybe God did it, designed it.
Yeah, it's hard to put it into words, isn't it? Because there is something there's something more going on than just filling the belly, right? When you sit down with your family for dinner, the friendships, the love, we might put it this way, is actually manifested. So yeah, I love my wife, I love my kids, and I tell them that. But it's one thing to say it, and it's another thing to actually kind of live it out. And when I sit down for dinner with my kids, I have four little kids, Jonathan. I know you have little kids too. A lot of times it's hectic and chaotic and, hey, eat your vegetables, eat this, eat that. Everybody be quiet until you finish your food, and you can't have dessert unless you finish. But there's something beautiful about just the being together, spending time together, talking to one another. And that comes through in Holy Communion, certainly. But Holy Communion is brief, and the communion that we want to have is eternal communion, fellowship, and that's what you get in, like, the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he is eternally going to be present with us.
Well, and the language about communion being a foretaste of the feast to come, right? It's the hors d'oeuvre at most. You mentioned kids and family, and the trouble for us is always with we got five, is making sure that that not all the food is gone before my wife gets to sit down and eat it. She's so busy with the kitchen, and I'm cutting the food for the kids or serving up the food for the kids, and then she's doing that too. And she is far more giving than I am, so I will eventually sit down and start eating, but she won't. And then they're asking for seconds, and then she. So, but this has a point. The reason I'm sharing this, there is a reason why in polite society, as we age, and what we teach our children to do, what you're doing with your kids when they're kids is not what they're gonna be. It's what you're trying to push them to be. You're teaching them towards something, is to wait for each other. Because of this very reason, that we consider this to be kind of a sacred act, a human sacred act. I'm not talking about religion, really, at this point. I'm just talking about what we are made to be, Fourth Commandment style design, and that we wait because we hold that eating food together is of value in binding us to each other. And so when Abraham serves Jesus some food, Jesus eats that food. More about that coming up on the other side of this break with Pastor David Appold. Genesis chapter 18, sharper iron, stick around!
This is the day which the Lord has made. For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO. Rich liturgical worship and rigorous catechesis are the hallmarks of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. If you're in the area and looking for a place to receive God's Word and sacraments, check us out. We're only 20 minutes from St. Louis and worth the drive. Find out more at BethanyLCMS.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll look forward to Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Vigil with Pastor David Peterson. We'll talk with Dr. Peter Scare about apparent contradictions in the Bible on the crucifixion, and we'll study the Holy Week hymn, The Royal Banners Forward Go, with Pastor Will Whedon.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
When the Lord shows up to visit Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre, Abraham is quick about what he does. He goes and he has some bread made. He goes and he gets a fine calf, a good piece of food. He hustles to bring God the very best that he can. Who is this God? This is Jesus of Nazareth, pre-incarnate. We've established that here on Sharp Iron with Pastor David Appold of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. But what we haven't gotten to yet, and you got a lot of notes I want to get to still, but what we haven't got to, and I got to go pietist on here a little bit, is what you pointed out, to notice this, that Abraham brings the best. Mm-hmm. And it's not about earning something. It's not as though you're less of a Christian if you don't bring the best. But I do feel like my experience in American Lutheranism, actually, American Christianity is better at this than us. American Lutheranism is we like to bring the cheapest. We like to bring the most efficient. We want the best deal, right? And so we go up, we put our money in the offering. We lift it up to God. Here, God, receive this. We give it all to you. We would not a penny keep. Da, 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 da. And then we bring it back and we count it, and we argue over how to use it, and we don't spend it if we don't have to. Because we don't want to spend it on something to make, like, say, the bathroom not have mold in it, because that would be a waste of money. What do you think about that?
Well, Jonathan.
It's true, right?
This idea that the best deal, and there's something valuable about that, right?
Yes.
And usually it goes this way. We want to be good stewards of what we have, right? And so good stewardship is often connected to spending the least money possible. And there's what you want to see is, well, good stewardship is spending money in the right way. And that includes things like beauty and not just efficiency, right? Because we could have, take Holy Communion, for example. We could serve communion in the most basic vessels possible, right? The cheapest. And the vessels don't add anything to the communion. But that would be that wouldn't really fit. And if you have the ability to buy something more than, I don't know, a glass cup and a bowl, a ceramic dish that you're serving from, well, why wouldn't you? You know. And so there's other considerations other than just keeping money that are involved in serving the Lord and the worship of His house.
You mentioned the communion vessels as an example, and I think that still illustrates to me my frustration with this, because most congregations, at least the ones I've served, have pretty high quality communion vessels. Mm-hmm. But I gotta wonder if we had to replace them today, if they weren't inherited from a former age that actually cared about this Notre Dame again burning down, that's a much former age. But you can look at the architecture in American LCMS churches from the early 1900s to the late 1900s, and you can see a definite decline in what we are willing to spend. Yeah. And inflation has something to do with it, in ability and so forth, but it's not just that. I've heard the argument, that wouldn't be good stewardship to spend it on you know, you don't want to buy new pyramids, that's not good stewardship, right? It's this idea that we've taken stewardship and turned it into kind of the Judas argument, right?
Yeah.
We want to keep it more for ourselves, really, because we're spending plenty of money on our houses. I love you, all my members. We're doing fine. We're doing fine, right? What's our deal? Why are we afraid of giving the Lord the best? And this goes also for music in the service. This goes also for how we dress when we come to church. And look, I wear jeans to church when I'm not being pastor guy, right? But I wear nice jeans. Right? You try to look good, right? You do well. And that's not strict pietism. It's bad if you start judging people's faith on this. But at the same time, we have to be confronted by there is a value in recognizing who we are coming into contact with.
Yeah, and I think that's what's in the Bible. That's what is always the overriding thing that happens to people. When God appears to you, the response to him being there is not one of, well, I got to give him something. I guess this will do. The response is, the response of faith is, I love him, and I want to give whatever the very best that I have. And, of course, recognizing, you know, is God impressed by that? You know, did God eat this meal and say, man, that's really good food? It doesn't say what he thought of the food. But he receives the gift offered in faith. Maybe that's the key thing here.
Yeah,
Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But whatever is offered in faith, he receives.
I love your answer, and I don't want to make light of it because it's better than the joke I'm about to make. But I have to make it because I think it's funny. So with regard to whether or not God said this is good food, it really had everything to do with whether or not Sarah was a good cook.
Yeah,
that's pretty much what it comes down to. I gotta hope that she was. They had a whole household going. I'm sure it wasn't bad. But the idea that God enjoys food, I don't think that's worth that is worth not missing either. That Jesus made all this stuff, the seventh commandment now, made all this stuff, which he gave us as property to use for the sake of our bellies and our neighbor's bellies. And he wants it to be good. That's the whole idea. There's a gorgeousness in the created design that God made that we can be free in. And sometimes I think our cheapness, because the other side of the let's not spend money on it is like, let's go to worship and feel sad and look bad and eat bland food. And I got a little of that from my beloved sainted grandmother. You know, it's like you can't be happy because we're sinners. Well, yes, but we're still here and he still made this and it's still good. I'm going to turn our corner here to Sarah a little bit and read the remainder of our text. Genesis chapter 18, verse 9 goes like this. They said to him, so it's after the food, after the meal. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? We're still here to see Sarah. And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, he's been told this, apparently in more of like a dreamlike way, right? But Sarah maybe hadn't heard it yet. Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him, which is interesting. I don't know what we can read into that. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, like that's an aside, right? The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, so she's no longer able to have her cycle. Verse 12, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And this is, I think, not talking about have sex, but is talking about to actually bear a child and be rejoicing in that, right?
Right.
The Lord said to Abraham, it's funny too, so she's at the tent giggling to herself, right? And God's like, oh, by the way, she's behind the door. Why is she being kind of, scoffing? He calls her out. Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Yeah. With you, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. And I love that, too. There's a lot of fun, personality stuff in here, and we shouldn't over-psychologize them, and we shouldn't make our read of it dogmatic, but the personalities are wonderful.
Yes, they are.
And they're wrestling with sin is quite nice, I think. So take it away. Where do you want to go from?
Yeah. So there's a couple things. One, God says, "Where is Sarah?" as if he doesn't know, which is clearly borne out. He does know where she is. He even knows that she's laughing, and he knows the thoughts of her mind. You know, so this is not, again, just to reemphasize one of our points, this is not just a human visitor. This is not just an angelic visitor. This is a divine visitor. And the laughter, I remember I read this at the seminary. We had a morning service, like an early morning 7 o'clock service, and we would just read. There wasn't preaching involved there. It was just a prayer service. And I think I'll always remember reading this because I was the reader that day, and I got to the end, verse 15, and that was where it stopped, just like we're doing this morning. And so the last thing you hear is, "No, but you did laugh." And the response is almost to laugh along with it.
Right, like, right.
Yeah, you know, this, and there's something to that laughter. I know you talked about this yesterday. Isaac's name means laughter. So when the son, when this promise is finally fulfilled, they're going to name the son who is born, the son of promise, they're going to name him Isaac, and it's to recall both Abraham's laughter in chapter 17, Sarah's laughter in chapter 18, and then the greater, the laughter that comes with the birth of the child, that pleasure that's involved when God fulfills his promise. And then that the manifestation of that is we have a son, we're old, we're 190, I think, are their ages at that point. And is anything too wonderful for the Lord? The only thing that you can do is kind of laugh and rejoice in it.
100 and then 90, respectively. I know that's what you meant, but just to make sure everybody hears that they're not 190.
Yes.
They're right. 100, he's 100, she's 90. 10-year difference in marriage. Apparently it's okay. So what about... I mean, is Sarah doubting? I think she is. My cards are on the table with this. All the way through this text and before, I think Abraham is struggling and learning to believe, but Luther doesn't. And so good Lutheran pastors also don't. And so where do you come down on that? And at least at this point, can we say there's somebody here who isn't just being perfectly pious the whole time?
Yeah. I think the fact that God singles her laughter out is different than the laughter of Abraham. He didn't say, "Abraham, why did you laugh?" in chapter 17. So maybe there is a different kind of laughter. But even just you get some of her rationale, right? And that you don't have that with Abraham either in chapter 17. He falls on his face and he laughs. But here with Sarah, she laughs, and I would say this: it's more like a scoffing kind of a laugh. This is impossible, right? That's sort of the way that her words come across. And so we're not, I don't think that we're being too critical of Sarah. We're just reading it and saying, what does the Bible say? It says she laughed and she questions how this is possible. And so if anyone is doubting here, it's definitely Sarah. And then, of course, you know, read the whole story here in chapter 21. She laughs again at the birth of Isaac and has a great confession of faith. So to say that she scoffs does not mean that she will never learn, but she has to learn to trust too. And I think maybe that's a point worth making, the progression, right? It's not just always God repeats the same old thing to Abraham again and again and again, but there's a progression in the way that he's revealing his promise. And now the progression is not only you, Abraham, but also Sarah. And he singles out Sarah and kind of has this conversation with her through the doorway. But she is included too, right? God arranges everything for his promise to be fulfilled. And we've already heard how Abraham and Sarah tried to figure out, how can we make good on God's promise? He's taking too long. Well, now we see God doesn't take too long. Nothing delays him. He does things in his time, in his way, how he wants to.
So how does Sarah's faith, doubt, coming to faith, you know, good confession when she gives it, how does that compare to Hagar? And then the question, I guess, is more this. We see them both as individuals, and I would say as individuals,
in the story, they are believing ultimately. They are not unbelievers. They are not Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet Paul will then use Hagar as an example of unbelief.
Yeah.
And Sarah is an example of like extreme faith, complete faith. So
right.
What's he doing there?
Well, so historically you have just God. God is arranging not only the father of the promised seed, but also the mother too. So the total arrangement by God, this is his promise, and he's going to arrange it through the people who he chooses. It's always his choosing and his initiative, okay? And the story with Hagar was, well, God gave us a promise, but we need to figure out how it's going to really work because he didn't, you know, he wasn't specific enough. So we're going to take matters into our own hands. So historically, we see, okay, the promised son comes from Abraham and now also from Sarah. So the descendant, and this is, you see this in, well, just in the difference between Christianity and Islam. Part of the difference is whose son is the son of promise? Is it Ishmael or is it Isaac? Well, in the Bible, it's clearly Isaac because the mother, not just the father, but also the mother is important. But you also notice that in other dynasties or other historical religions will argue about who the true descendant is, right? Who's the true heir? God is very specific about who the actual heir is. And that's what Paul then does in Galatians. He says these two women are kind of symbols or they're allegories for two different kinds of religion, the religion of works and the religion of faith or the promise. So Sarah, Paul uses her as a symbol, an allegory for the mother of promise, and then her son is the son of promise. And that becomes a figure for the church as the mother of promise, who bears free children who are the children of promise, the children of faith.
So it's not about the allegory is not about the individual's faiths, but about all right, we're back. Internet again this week. Quite a thing. And I don't exactly remember what I was saying. Talking with Pastor David Appold of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky, about Abraham. And, oh, it was Hagar and Sarah and how the distinction is what kind of faith is embodied in the actions taken around them. So it is actually Sarah and Abraham trying to save the world by works. That is who Hagar represents. They don't look at the promise. They look instead at what they can do to make the promise happen. And that's the allegory, is that they hear a promise, but they disbelieve. See, I got to take this tack. They don't fully believe it. And so they try to make it come to pass. Whereas Sarah's birth, so Ishmael's birth is all by works. Sarah's birth is all by promise. It's not by works. It's not by human ability, at least in the sense that we would understand it. And that's how then Paul can make the claim that this is Sinai as well, right? And he pushes this to Sinai, which is, I think, fascinating that he ties it to Moses even.
It is, yeah. Well, and so you got to think about what the issue is in Galatia. The issue is Judaizing, right? Going backwards to these things that used to have value but have reached their end, right? Circumcision, the sacrifices in the temple, because he'll say Hagar is Sinai, and she corresponds now to the present Jerusalem, by which I think he means the present religion of the Jews, the temple, and everything that goes along with that worship. Whereas Sarah is the son of promise, or the mother of promise, who has now been fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. You know, if you want to put it this way, the greater Sarah is Mary. There's so many correspondences here between the way that that Isaac's birth comes about and the way that the birth of Jesus Christ happens. And so the new religion or the fulfilled Old Testament religion is a religion of promise, not a religion of works. And so we are part of not the earthly Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem.
Talk a little bit more about the connection between Sarah and Mary as an image, just to amplify that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's so great, isn't it? You get these both are miraculous births, although the birth of Jesus certainly takes the cake and makes this one, you know, seem like nothing. But I think is the real telltale sign here is what the Lord says: is anything too hard for the Lord? And that's just like what he says to Mary, right? So Mary says, "How shall this be, since I'm a virgin?" And God says, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now, we might draw a difference. Mary doesn't laugh. She's asking an earnest question, an honest question. How shall this be? Sarah's question is the question of scoffing. This can't be. This is impossible. When I'm old, shall I have pleasure? And God says, yeah, of course, I can do that. There's no limitation to my power. It's never a question of ability. It's a question of will. Not can I, but will I? And here's what I am willing to do. I will that you will have this son, Isaac. And then the connection, so if you have this in your mind, this connection between Sarah and Mary, then you also can connect their sons, Isaac and Jesus. And that becomes really to the fore in Genesis. That comes out when you will get to Genesis 22 and the offering of Isaac there on the mountain.
Yeah, absolutely. Let's just do that. It's Holy Week. It's happening in 2 days or tomorrow, right?
Yeah.
Go ahead and do that. Talk about it.
Well, the only real account that you have of Abraham and Isaac, isn't this interesting? You'd think, okay, we're going to hear all about how Abraham raised his son Isaac and everything that he taught him. You don't get any of that, right? The only account you have, there's some sojourning down in Egypt, and Isaac is there, I think, but he's not really singled out. The most prominent story with Isaac is when God says, Abraham, I want you to offer up your son. Well, which one? I've got two, Ishmael and Isaac, your only son. that is the only one that you had with Sarah. Your beloved son, Isaac, the one who you love, you go and offer him. And Abraham says, okay, I'll do it. And then he takes Isaac up on the mountain, and you get all these, it sounds just like, I mean, as believers in Christ and having received the fulfillment of these things in the New Testament, you can't read that story without thinking of Jesus carrying his cross, because Isaac carries the wood, and he gets up to the top of the mountain, and he's bound to the altar, and Abraham is in the act of offering him up, right? He's doing it when the angel says, no, don't do it, Abraham. I've provided a different sacrifice. And so there's so many correspondences. Which one of these pictures Jesus for us? Is it Isaac, or is it the ram caught in the thicket? Well, it's both. Right? Don't fall into the false alternative. It's both and.
The collect for the Sunday of the Passion this last Sunday opened up with saying, I think that's what it was for. Opened up with saying, you know, O Lord, Abraham once went to offer his son, but you spared him. You stayed his hand. Mm-hmm. Thank you for not staying your hand with regard to your own son.
Yeah,
right. It's really, really kind of a cool connection there. With about 3 minutes left here, just 2 minutes, back to Sinai and works. You mentioned how Sinai became for Paul an image of the religion of the Jews of his day, the Pharisaical movement, which had made Sinai into a religion of works. Where is that? How is that applied to us directly today? Is it just a rejection of Pharisaical Judaism, or is there a deeper danger there?
Well, I think Judaism... The Judaism of our time is very different than it was even in Paul's day, because they still had a temple at that time. They know God has taken the temple away, which should be a very clear sign. This is no longer the way to worship me, right? This, I have no pleasure in the burning of animals and their blood, because my son has fulfilled those things. But the Jewish religion becomes maybe the pinnacle example of the religion of works. So at one time, these things had God's promise attached to them for a time, right? For a time, circumcision was this sort of Old Testament sacrament. For a time, the sacrifices in the temple were given as the way that atonement would be made. But those things were all done in light of or in preparation for Jesus Christ. And now that he has come, those to still hold to those things is to reject the one who they signified, the one that they pointed to. And so it's clinging on to works and the offerings of the of a human system. It's clinging to that instead of receiving the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that that then can become a way or a criticism of any system of works. We're going to please God by whatever the works might be, you know, my charitable acts. Well, that's a different sort of way to offer sacrifices to God. You're not burning animals, but you are saying, God, you surely this impresses you, right? And he says, without faith, it's impossible to please me.
Yeah, even to kind of bring it full circle from what we talked about earlier, insisting on your cheapness for the sake of stewardship because you believe that's the pious and right thing to do, if you're going to do so over against the word of God, sure, over against the gifts of God in your midst, then even your keeping of the Ten Commandments can become something which is in the way of your actual faith. Mm-hmm. Pastor David Appold is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky, helping us out this morning with Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 15, as we head our way into Good Friday tomorrow, to remember that our Lord Jesus, like Isaac of old, was put upon an altar and, not with the angel's stay in the hand, was actually killed by wicked men in order that he might pay for your sins, rise from the dead with your glorification, and give that promise to you in holy baptism to take you to his eternal life now, and even more so with your body when he raises you from the dead on the last day. Please do enjoy your Holy Week. We'll be doing a rerun tomorrow. Oh my goodness, it's still going to be good for you, so listen anyway. This is Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I'll see you on Monday, unless I wake up with you at the other dawn.